going to be rejoining Jude next week. Wanted to preach one more text of scripture this morning, not in our regular study, from the book of John. John chapter 14. This is the Gospel of John chapter 14. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and to turn to John. This Reformation Sunday, I wanted to speak on one of the most important Reformation doctrines in the scripture. It's become quite common to refer to the five solas of the Reformation. These five solas, or five onlys, is the kind of the heartbeat of what was known as the Protestant Reformation. Not in that they articulated them this way particularly, but in that this really was the ground of conflict. This was really the protestation, the stand being taken, was ultimately on these five particular biblical, really important gospel principles. Of course, the first one is that the truth of God is revealed in the scripture alone. That truth that is revealed in the scripture alone, sola scriptura, is that by sola gratia, grace alone, through sola fide, faith alone, in solus Christus, Christ alone, we are saved. And this redounds to the glory of God alone, sola Deo gloria. And so those five solas are five onlys. And understand the stand, which is what protestia in Latin means, a stand, standing there. The stand was not just in those terms, but in the word sola or alone that went through them. It's the singularity of it. It's that it's grace only, faith only. It's scripture only, the glory of God only. And here this morning, what we're going to look at, Christ only, Christ alone. In fact, I would say that solus Christus, the Christ alone, that is the central of the solas. If the glory of God is the purpose of the solas, the central piece is Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Your faith cannot save you from anything. Grace is good, it's from God, but grace of what? The scripture is wonderful, and it alone is our source of God's revelation, but what does it reveal? You see, all of these point toward this, that Christ is what is who saves you. It is your faith in Christ alone. It is the grace of God revealed in Christ. It is the scripture that speaks of Christ. In fact, it is, as John himself says in the early part of this gospel, that Christ is the fullness of God. In him we see God's grace and glory. You cannot glorify God without Christ. And so Christ is the center, the axis upon which everything else in the scripture turns. From Genesis to Revelation, this book is about a person. It is about Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And so Christ alone is what I want us to think about. And the context at which I want us to think about Jesus Christ alone this morning is a unique setting. What we have here in John 14, which I'm going to read in a moment and then pray, is we have a situation where Jesus is about to be crucified. The day he says, or the evening he says these words, is the same evening in which he is betrayed and he is arrested, and then the next day will be crucified after that trial that evening. So this is the last sort of words of Jesus. It's only chapter 14 in John because there's a lot of last words. But Judas has already gone out to betray him. He's already had that final Passover feast. And now what does he say? Look at God's word. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Our Father in heaven, please help us as we open your Spirit's holy word. Lord, if there is a spirit in our heart of of mockery or complaint or irritation or frustration, I pray that you would remove that and give us openness and humility to your word. If there is angst and anxiety and worry, I pray that you would replace those fears with a heart attentive to your words. Spirit of God, please move among these people, those that are yours and those that are not yet yours, that your grace would be manifest clearly in the face of Jesus Christ, that he would be glorified through this sermon and through our listening and through our attention today, so that Jesus in all things would be glorified. To his name we ask all these things. Amen. Jesus encourages faith in him when fear threatens to displace it. Let not your heart be troubled. Why would their hearts be troubled? Well, Jesus has just revealed to them not only that he is soon to be betrayed and that one of their own would betray him, he has revealed to them that it is going to be very difficult, that he is hated, he's already been rejected, but ultimately at the end of chapter 13, we read that Jesus has revealed to them and that every one of them will forsake him. And even the rock Peter, upon whom Christ will build the church, will deny him three times that night. Their hearts are troubled. They're troubled not only because of the external things that might come upon them, their hearts are troubled because they know what's inside of them. And Jesus has not once failed in any prophecy he had given. So why would he fail now when he prophesied they would all forsake him and turn on him? They're troubled. So Jesus seeks to encourage the troubled heart. The wheels are coming off. Darkness and despair and evil are about to become overwhelming to these followers. How does he comfort the troubled heart? Whether you are troubled today because of external things or you are troubled because of your own heart, how will he encourage you today? That's what we learn from this text, how Christ encourages. And how does he do it? The first thing to notice about the encouragement of Christ when he says, when in troubled hearts, is simply this. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, he doesn't seek to encourage them with, it's going to be okay, don't worry, you're going to forsake me, but you'll come back. He doesn't encourage them with any expression of who they are or what they will or won't do. He simply encourages the troubled heart with who he is. Let not your heart be troubled because of me, he says, because of me. Now, specifically, what is he encouraging them to warm their heart? He's encouraging them with his person and work, who he is and what he will do. Martin Luther said from this text, about this text, here thou seest plainly that Christ himself testifies that he is equal with God Almighty, because we must believe in him even as we believe in God. If he were not true God with the Father, this faith would be false and idolatrous. And what Luther is trying to get at is simply this. When Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me, is that to believe in me is to believe in God, and to believe in God is to believe in me. Since you believe in God, then you must believe in me. Now, if a mere man says that, it's blasphemous and ought to be rejected outright. If I were to get up here today and said, you believe in God, then believe in me, Matt, then I ought to be not only booed, I ought to be picked up and thrown out of this building, because that is blasphemy in the highest order. And so Jesus is either expressing the deepest blasphemy of humanity to make himself equal with God, or he actually is equal with God, and thus it is not blasphemy, it's the greatest truth in all of humanity. And that's what we find here. He says, you believe in God, then believe in me. To believe in God is to believe in Christ. This is what I meant when I said in the beginning that faith is never really going to save you. Because if your faith, the strong as it may be, is not in the one who is God alone, then your faith is defective. Because the object of your faith is insufficient. To believe in someone or something that then will not be true to who they say and what they do is to be even more despaired than before. Have you ever put your faith in someone who let you down? Wasn't it worse after than before? Believe in God, believe in me. Very simple, straightforward statement. This is the person of Christ. And although Christ is more than just God, he is not less. Christ is indeed a man, fully man. Jesus Christ was not only man and God, but he was a man who wept, and he was a man who ate, and he had many of the same weaknesses we have as humans. The only weakness he did not experience was internal sinfulness. He is priest, he is mediator, many things he is and he does. He is prophet, he is king. But the centerpiece of all that God, Christ, Jesus Christ is that he is very God of very God. He is the one true God. So what does he say then? Well, he moves from his person to his work. Be encouraged by the person of Christ, his divine person, but be encouraged by the divine person's work for you. What does he say? He says in the text, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, that is an unfortunate that the translation of mansions has stuck so long. Partly the reason it has is because it really conjures up some really good sentimental feeling. But the reality is the Greek word here simply means abiding place or large room. So, and I suppose in the day when this was originally translated, maybe that was more understood. But if you're thinking, he's saying, in my Father's house are these big, beautiful buildings, and you get a mansion, and you get a mansion, and you get a mansion. That's not the concept here. In fact, it's much better than that. Okay, this is the concept. It says, in my one Father's house, there's one house. There's not many mansions. There's one house. In this one house, there's big, large rooms where all of you get to stay. There's big spaces for you. The room is for you. There's room. There's a place for you, is what he is saying. In my Father's house are many large, spacious rooms, abiding places. And then he says this, if it were not so, I would have told you. I wouldn't have kept such an important thing from you, is what he's saying. This is significant. This is important. If it were not so, I would have told you. So what do I do? What's the work? Here's the action. The person of Jesus is the divine person. Believe in God, believe in me. Now he says, now I go. I go. That's the action. That's the work of Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. That Father's house, let's talk about that for a moment before I hit this. I go to prepare a place for you. There's only one other time in the scripture that Father's house is used in all of it. My Father's house, where Jesus speaks of his Father's house. It's actually in John 2:26. And if you remember, it's the account when he first began his ministry and he went into Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple and he says, you have made my Father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves. And that's the only other time Jesus uses the phrase, my Father's house is there. So he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, right? They made it a den of thieves. But here he's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about somewhere else. He's actually right outside Jerusalem here. He's not saying, I'm going to the temple. They figured that out. What's changed? What's changed between John 2 and John 14 is a subtle shift that's really fascinating. You see, it started out with Jesus saying, this is my Father's house, the temple, and you have messed it up royally. And then we find later on the disciples saying to Jesus, isn't this a fine house, a fine temple? And he says, no, I'll tell you what a fine house is, a fine temple is. You tear down this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And he's referring to his body, himself. And you see this shift in Jesus, you could say his theology, not in what he believed, but in what he was revealing. That yes, the temple was in the previous time the house of God, but that changed when Jesus came. And Jesus is the house of God. He is the presence of God. He is the temple of God. And so he then says, no, actually, my Father's house, that's where I am. Wherever I am is my Father's house. That's why it is so important in this text when he says, so I'm going there to prepare a place for you and I'm coming to take you to myself. He's not saying, so my Father's house is over there. You take a right and then a left and go around the corner and you'll be there. Let me know if you have any trouble getting there. He's essentially saying, where I am is the presence of my Father. So wherever I go from here on, my Father's house, that's where you'll be. So he's going there because that's why the emphasis is always, so you may always be with me. So you may always be with me. So in other words, heaven is heaven, which I believe this is what he's talking about here, because Christ is there. If Christ were not there, heaven would not be heaven. To belong to Christ, then, is to belong to God's house. And to not belong to Christ is to not belong at God's house. Christ alone is the presence of God. A.W. Pink said this, "Believers are now in a strange country, yea, in an enemy's land. There is much to be troubled about, but in the life to come, we will finally be at home." So when he speaks of his Father's house, he's speaking of heaven, where he will be, his presence there. And then he says the verb, "I am going." It's a present tense verb. "I am going to prepare a place for you." Now, when I first read that long time ago, my mind always went to this idea, and maybe I'm silly, maybe you've never thought of it this way, but I always thought of it this way. Jesus is going up to heaven. This is what he's talking about. I'm going up to heaven, and I'm going to start building your house. I used to think mansion. I'm going to start building. He's going to build our mansion. He's going to, build a bed and build a nice place there, and I'm going to have a big game room and all that. He's building it, physically or literally building me a place. And it's true, there's a literal place in heaven, the room there. But I don't believe now that that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." I don't believe he's referring to his ascension alone or his activity in heaven, but I believe he's referring to his activity that begins that very night. Because when he says, "I am going," that's the present tense. He's not, "I will go." I am going now, even now. In fact, some have even expressed this in the language there. This is the sort of the immediate presence. He's like, "What I'm going to do right now is arrange for a place for you." This is why he tells Thomas, "You know where and how and the way." Because he's already told them over and over and over again why he's in Jerusalem. He said, "I've already told you this, what my purpose is, what I'm doing here, where I'm going tonight. I just told you, you're all going to betray me. You know where I'm going." Furthermore, that word "prepare" is also the word translated "arrange." Or you might say it this way, "make arrangements." So rather than think of in this text of Jesus going into heaven and then, setting the welcome mat out in your room, think of it more in the sense that Jesus is saying, "What I'm going to begin tonight is I'm going to start making arrangements for you to belong. I'm going to make arrangements for you there." Think of it like this. You're going to some luxurious lodge and you're not sure if you have a room. So you call ahead and you make arrangements. You pay for the room. You get a receipt for your payment. You get a confirmation number so that when you show up, the arrangements have all been made. The arrangements have all been made. The large rooms are already there. In my Father's house are many rooms. He doesn't need to go add a wing on, okay? It's there. What's not there until Jesus makes the arrangements is the right for sinners to enjoy those rooms. So I believe that what Jesus is actually saying here, says, "I go to prepare a place for you," he's saying this: even this night, I am leaving this room and I'm going out to make necessary arrangements. I'm making the arrangements so that when you get to my Father's house, you belong. And what are those necessary arrangements that must be made? Jesus, that night, within that weekend, I should say, will provide and did provide your right to possess the spacious room in his Father's house. Jesus reserved the space for you, paying the price with his blood. The cross of Christ is the first preparation for you to be able to enjoy his Father's house. The cross of Christ is this first arrangement. That's what he is preparing, or how he is preparing a place. That's the way that they know. He told them over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again. He said this over and over again. So he tells Thomas, you know it. I've told you. I'm going to make arrangements, and these are my arrangements. Christ makes arrangements. He prepares a place first by going to the cross to die for your sin, taking your wickedness on himself and imputing his righteousness onto you. He makes arrangement for your place in heaven by appeasing and satisfying the righteous divine wrath of God. You see, you have the right to heaven. You have the right to God's house because Jesus prepared a right for you in his cross. And understand, this is why it is so significant. Outside of the cross of Jesus, there is no arrangement made for a sinner in the house of God. Not by a church, not through an act of piety and worship, not through attending this place today, can arrangements be made for you to be in God's house. The only way for the arrangement for you to be in God's house is through the death of Jesus Christ in your place. That's his payment. He paid for the room, as it were. He paid for it, that big spacious room in his Father's lodge. But you might want, and I might want, with such a serious matter, some proof of payment. I might want something that I don't get there, and I say, yeah, he paid for it. He said, really? Are you sure? You ever had that? I know with digital doesn't work anymore this way. Ever had that sort of fear when you're showing up somewhere and they're like, do you have your confirmation number? And you're like, in this like fear of like, what if it's not confirmed? What if this isn't confirmed? My friends, you have the proof of payment as well. Because 3 days after Jesus paid for the price, he offered you proof of payment. He himself rose from the grave, still with the wounds in his hand, the 5 bleeding wounds, still with those wounds, he rose from the grave and he said, I am your proof of payment. My resurrected living person is your proof of payment. The receipt is helpful, even necessary. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the receipt that he paid in full the price for your sins. But I also like the fact that Jesus didn't just pay the price and offer proof of payment with his own body, but then he applies it. He applies that payment to the account. How do I mean by that? Because a few days after he rose again, 40 days after he rose again, he left them. And they were sorrowful that he's leaving. But he's like, no, I'm going. And the book of Hebrews is all about this. I'm going to secure your room with my proof of payment of my resurrected body. I'm going to my Father's house now in person to plead myself in their place. Or as the book of Hebrews says it, to mediate, to be the high priest for us, where he intercedes for us, not on the basis of what we have done or wish to do, but only on the basis of what he did in the cross himself. So he provided application of the payment and possession. Jesus was saying in this text, I believe, when he says, I go to make arrangements, he was speaking of his work in the cross, the resurrection, and his ascension. Or as you know from 1 Corinthians and other places in Scripture, this is known, those three things are known most carefully and most delightfully by us as the gospel, the good news. The death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ is the good news. And that's the arrangement he makes for you to belong in his Father's house. Now, it's very important. J.C., I don't know if you, I'll get to this in a moment, but J.C. Ryle is a fantastic bishop of the 19th century. And it's a little lengthy, but it just encouraged my heart. So I wanted to read this to you about this text. He says, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. A place which we shall find Christ himself has been made ready for true Christians. He has prepared it by procuring a right for every sinner who believes to enter in. None can stop us and say we have no business there. He has prepared it by going before us as our head and representative and taking possession of it for all the members of his mystical body. As our forerunner, he has marched in leading captivity captive and has planted his banner in the land of glory. He has prepared it by carrying our names with him as our high priest into the Holy of Holies and making angels ready to receive us. They that enter heaven will find that they are neither unknown nor unexpected. But if he has prepared a place through his death, resurrection, and ascension, what sort of Christ, what sort of God, what sort of friend would then not come and take you there? And that's what Jesus says in the text. I'm going now, present tense, to make these arrangements. And if I make the arrangements, you can be certain that I will come again and receive you to myself. You see, God is perfect and Christ is perfect, and he will not leave undone what he has begun. He will come and, as he says, receive you to myself. Remember, because where Christ is, heaven is. And so, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's always the emphasis of God's house, is the presence of Christ. In other words, he's not going to drop us off at the curb, but he's going to forever be our certain right to be there. I don't know if this is possible, but if you and I should ever be in God's house in 1,000 or 10,000 years passes, and we begin to wonder why we should ever be there in the first place, all you would need to do is look beside you and see the smiling face of Jesus Christ and know you have every right to be there because you're with Jesus. That's it. That's the only reason why we have a right to be in God's house, and it is the eternal reason why you have a right to be in God's house, because you will always be with Jesus, with Christ. Right now it's hard because we sin, we fall, we fail, we hurt, and we are hurting. We have this flesh that remains within us, and It's hard to believe that we belong in God's house, Christian. It's hard to believe that. Our hearts are troubled over what we know to be happening within. And when you doubt, Christian, that you belong in God's house, do not look inside yourself. Do not look at the works of your hands. Do not look at your piety or your passion as the reason or the means or the instrument of your right to go to God's house, to belong in God's presence. Look only at the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he is the only reason you belong there. He's the only reason you belong there. So for every look inside when you are doubting and battling, take 10 looks to Jesus. For every thing you hear telling you you do not belong to him, agree and acknowledge, certainly I do not. Why do I belong? But Jesus does. And if you belong to Jesus, you belong to your Father's house. That's it. That's the encouragement. Christ alone. There's a bit of a side here in verse 4 and 5 when Jesus says, you know where I'm going. And as I said, I believe in this text, the context there, he's saying, he means, you know I'm going to the cross. You know I'm going to rise again. I've told you how I'm going to make arrangements before. You know this. You know the way. You know the way to get there is through the cross. You know that. That's why they're troubled, because they know this. But Thomas, out of desperation, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We really don't know. I mean, this night has kind of thrown us all in a turmoil. You told us one of us is going to betray you, and then you said we're all going to leave you. We don't really know what's going on. I think it is encouraging that Jesus knows better than his disciples do. And he thinks better of them than they even think of themselves. Right? He says, you know. You know. Once again, I was encouraged by Bishop Ryle this week, and I wanted to quote this from him too, because it was helpful to me. He says, this is how much better Jesus speaks of believers than they speak of themselves. All believers are apt to undervalue the work of the Spirit in their own souls and to fancy they know nothing because they do not know everything. Many true Christians are thought more of in heaven while they live than they think of themselves, and they will find it out to their surprise at the last day. Isn't that encouraging? That Jesus thinks more highly of you than you think of yourself, Christian? He says, my Spirit's at work. You know, Thomas. You know, guys. We don't. Thomas, you know. Let me remind you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's it, Tom. I am. It's me. You know because you know me. When you are tempted to doubt, remember John 14:6. Remember the I am. That Christ Jehovah says, I am. You know me. That's enough. Do you ever consider this, Christian, believer? There's so much we don't know, so much fear we have, so much uncertainty. But if you know Jesus, you know everything you need to know. See, we don't have to know what and how and why when our hearts are troubled, and how's it going to end, and when's this going to take place, and what about this, and I'm going through this, and my heart is troubled beyond measure. We can ask ourselves the what's and the why's and the how's till we're blue in the face, but what really matters is not any of those. It's simply who. Who is God, and who is our Christ? And that's enough. Calm yourselves in that when your heart is troubled. I want to close our time thinking of Christ with this very powerful and simple verse. What Jesus answered when Thomas is panicking. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You can't come to the Father, no one comes to the Father except through me. A beautiful short verse. If there is any other text of Scripture that teaches Christ alone, there's none better, I don't think. This is it. Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He does not say I am a way or a truth or a life. It is singular. The way, the truth, the life. That's significant, right? No one comes except the way. There's not many ways to God. There's one way to God, and that way is Jesus Christ. What does he mean by using these three, though? Why does he bring up way, truth, and life? What's that all about? There's a lot of theories out there. A.W. Pink says he's speaking of Christ's reconciliation, illumination, and regeneration. I think that's helpful to think about how these words might be used. When we think of way, though, sometimes our mind immediately runs to like a road out there with all these different roads, and there's like this one road, and that's the Jesus way, and all these others, and this one goes to heaven, these go off a cliff. And I think that could be helpful to think like the singularity, it's the way, but I don't think that's exactly what the theology that Jesus was getting across when he was saying, I am the way. Rather than thinking of a road of many roads, but only one of them comes to the desired end, think of it like we're already on this, we've already come to the edge of the cliff. There's no way across. But then think there is one who then spans the distance between holy God and sinful man. The way, the one who spans the space between God and us. He's the one. In other words, Jesus Christ is the only one who sympathizes with sinners as a man who bore our sins and yet defeats sin in judgment as the divine eternal one, able to completely absorb all judgment. See, he's the way, he's the bridge, he's the space, that which spans the distance between God and sinner, because he's the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ is the way, that is, he's the Father's divinely appointed means. The Father's divinely appointed mediator between the holy and the profane, between God and man. He's the instrument of righteousness, the means, the way. He's the bridge between God and man, the way. He's the truth. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he is the living Word. He is the revelation of God. He's the visible speech of God himself, according to Hebrews 1:1. To comprehend Jesus is to apprehend God himself. The scripture says in many places, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Jesus himself said that. What is the truth? Jesus says, I am the truth. I set you free. Do you wish to know God? Then know Jesus and you know God. Do you wish to know what God is like? See what Jesus is like and you know what God is like. Do you wish to hear from God? Listen to Jesus, and you have heard from God. He's the truth, the self-revelation of God. Truth may hurt, but in the end, it's comforting when you know what's really true. For example, you may be uncertain as to whether or not this pain in your arm is no big deal, or it's a tumor, a cancerous tumor. You could spend your life saying it's no big deal, and many of us do this when we encounter such things, right? It's no big deal, it's no big deal, it'll go away, because almost like we don't really want to know what it is because we're afraid of what that means. And then when you find out the truth that it indeed is a serious disease, a cancer or something like that, it makes you still weep. But there is a settling that comes when you know, well, at least we know what it is. And we know what we can do about it. And we know what lies before us because of it. Christ is not a cancerous tumor. Don't misunderstand my illustration here. The other way around, he's the cure. He's the great physician. But understand, sometimes in the first awareness that the soul has of the truth of Christ, it can hurt. Because to know Christ is to also know who we are and what we are. And to know God also reveals how much we are not God and how much we think we are like God and how bad that is. And yet, even the first taste of Christ at times to the sinner, the first taste of God, the first awareness can be frustrating, and even many get angry at first because they don't like that truth of who God is. Mankind does not like the truth that Jesus is God and I am not. We don't like that. We want to live as little gods in this world. But I tell you, as one whom God has graciously years ago taught this truth and continues to teach this truth, it becomes the most healing and the only real delight in life is to know that very thing, that Jesus is God and I am not. What once was a great offense to me becomes the only thing that satisfies me. Jesus Christ is this truth. And so take a little bit of Jesus and it hurts. Because you find out who he is and you find out who you are, and it's not a pretty picture. But then rest in Jesus and truly discover who he is, and you will have eternal joy and delight to rest in Jesus, the truth that sets you free. Jesus then says, I am the life. This is not a few chapters before Jesus had said, I am the resurrection and the life to his friends in the occasion of resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. Now, we know that life can only come from life. Well, we should know that. Life can only come from life, and thus eternal life can only come from eternal life. So it's not just that Jesus gives us life, it's that he is the eternal life. He is the eternal life of God. He is the source of all life. He is the reward of all of humanity. Do you understand that going to heaven without Jesus, hell would be better? Jesus is the reward. This question was asked, I think it was by John Piper many years ago in a sermon. He said, if you got to heaven and all your friends were there and all the delights and all the wonderful things that you were promised, if all of those things were there, but Jesus wasn't there, would you be okay? Is our view as Christians of heaven as simply a sanctified nirvana? Or do we understand that Jesus is the life himself? He is the reward of God. He is the eternal life that gives you eternal life. And so one who believes that Jesus is the way will cast themselves wholeheartedly on his mediatorial work. They will say, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. Jesus is enough for me. That's all I have. One who believes that Jesus is the truth will look in the face of Jesus in the word of God and say, I want to know God. I want to know Jesus. And one who believes that Jesus is the life, well, they simply believe that it is not really death to die. It's life eternal. We often praise the reformers, for example, the martyrs even of the reformers, like Lady Jane Grey and Thomas Cranmer and William Tyndale and John Huss, because they were willing to be there and to burn at the stake or to lose their head for the cause of Jesus Christ. And we praise them, and I suppose we should in a sense. We should recognize and honor that martyrdom. During the prayer service today, I'm going to tell a biography of the life of Lady Jane Grey in this Reformation Sunday and talk a little bit about who she was. She was a 17-year-old girl who lost her head refusing to give up Jesus Christ. And when we think, who would do that? That's amazing. It's true. But you recognize that someone like Jane had a real simple belief. She simply believed that Jesus Christ was the life. So, it was not death to die. She simply believed that he was the life. So though they took her head, he would put it back on. He'll do this. There is no way to the Father, there is no way to God, except through the person, the divine person, and the work of Jesus Christ. No one comes to him, the Father, except through Jesus. Solus Christus, Christ alone. It's simple. He is our mediator, he is our revelation, and he is our reward. So, this text, I encourage you, be encouraged by Christ's true divinity. Believe in God, you believe in me. Be encouraged by Christ's generous work. I'm going to make arrangements. I go to prepare a place for you. The cross, the empty tomb, and the mediation in heaven. Be encouraged by his compassionate response to our doubts. You're okay. You got it. You know the way. Be encouraged by Christ's glorious sufficiency. He is the way, the truth, the life. What is our hope? Life and death. Christ alone. Christ alone.